Well, good morning once again. It is great to be here with you and to worship with you today. And I just want to give you a warning. I might have to mute myself and cough because my son is in daycare and likes to bring home germs to me. And so just so you know, if I turn away, mute my mic, that's why. And so if you want to know how to pray for me, pray that daycare germs never come to our house again. That would be awesome. But today we're going to continue in our series, The Villains of the Bible. And as we do, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 6, and we'll be sitting there today. Verses 14 to 29 is where we're going to be. And as we continue to look at all these villains, today I actually want to start by giving you a warning. And it's not for the children in the room. They can stay. That's okay. It's for all of us that today, as we look at this text and as we dive into it, I want to warn you that I believe God wants to speak in such a way that it's going to cause us to do some deep reflection. And today we're going to have to really look inside. And so there's going to be a tendency maybe to fight that. And I want to invite you, don't fight it, but to actually reflect this morning. And so I just wanted to give you that warning today that we're going to journey somewhere that's going to cause us to really look inside. And I wanted to invite you on that journey with us. Is that cool? Are you cool to join me in that? Yes. Are you awake this morning? Awesome. This week, it was interesting. I actually got to go on Thursday. A friend of mine named Mark was having an estate sale, and I actually got to go and go to his estate sale. That's what he does for a living. And I went there because I needed to clear my head. I couldn't think straight in the office here, so I ran during lunch to go visit him at the estate sale. And it was really interesting because what people collect is always unique. This person had a like figurine clown collection, and it was different. And I also was told by my friend Mark that their interior design was interesting in their living room because they had this huge painting of the Pope as their centerpiece. And he said that that is going to end up in my office one of these days. I just never know when. And so I'm not looking forward to that, or I am. I don't know which one yet. But it was interesting, as I was there and just kind of walking through, talking with him about the collection and what this person had, he was giving me all this information about some of the research he's done and how to value things and whatnot. And I actually wasn't planning on using this, but God works in cool ways. As I was thinking this morning, I was like, man, it's interesting when we think about the things that we hold on to in our life. And I'm not just talking about stuff that we have. I mean like the things maybe that we've done in our life and how we continue to hold on to them. Or maybe we continue to hold on to wounds that people have caused us or even wounds that we have caused to other people and we hold on to them and hold on to them. And as I was walking through this estate sale, I was like, man, I cannot like do this to my loved ones when it's time for me to leave this earth because I don't want there to be a ton of junk laying around for them to try to sort through. And that's what it felt like at times. Like I was like, man, there's just junk laying around. But then I was thinking this morning that there's even junk in our personal lives that we keep holding on to. There's junk that we say, well, there's time in my life still. You know, if I've learned anything from this past week and month, if you'll excuse me, I have to cough. If I've learned anything, it's that there's an urgency to our life that we need to have. And we never know the time or place that we will leave this earth. And I believe God invites us to take care of things here in the now. And so that's what we're going to do today. Whew, I have to cough again, excuse me. I apologize to Michael, who has to do the video recording, because I didn't mute that mic. Sorry, buddy. But today, whew, I can make it. I'm going to do this. Today, the villain that we're going to talk about, as you can see on your screen, is named Herodias. And Herodias is an interesting name. Herodias is somebody maybe that you've never even heard of before in Scripture, and you maybe have just passed over her story. But she actually plays a big role in Scripture, and today I'm not going to do something that most people like to do, and it's called burying the lead. If you're a storyteller or if you're a writer, you know what this means, but if you don't, I'll educate you a little bit today. To bury the lead means to just wait until later to tell you what's really happening. I'm not going to bury the lead on Herodias today. Herodias is the one who's responsible for killing John the Baptist. She beheaded John the Baptist, had him beheaded, and so I wanted to tell you that because you may be like, how is this woman a villain? That's how. Like, that's pretty villainous. She killed a dude. That's not good. But as we look at her story today, we're going to look at what led her to that choice. Like, what is it that made her do this and take this action? And I'll tell you this today, that it's she was confronted with her sin, and it made her do this. And so today, we're going to ask the question, how do we respond when we're confronted with our sin? And so we're going to dive right into Herodias and her story, and we're going to see if we can learn something from her this morning. And as I said, it starts in Mark chapter 6. This is verse 14 through 16. It says, Herod Antipas was the king. He soon heard about Jesus because everyone was talking about him. Some were saying, this must be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. That is why he can do so many miracles. Others said, he's a prophet, Elijah. Still others said, he's a prophet like the other great prophets of the past. And when Herod heard about Jesus, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has come back from the dead. I'm going to pause here for a minute because this is weird sounding. At this moment, John has already died, and the author of where we are, Mark, or also known as John Mark, is talking about this man named John. And he includes him in Scripture because he wants to make it very clear. In Mark's writing of his gospel, his goal is to point out the actions of Jesus and why Jesus is the Messiah by what he does. And so he includes the story of John the Baptist here to say, this is who John the Baptist was and what happened to him. And he's showing us how Jesus is actually different from John, how he's not just a prophet. And so that's why this is included here today. Man, sorry guys. All right, and so this is the story of John the Baptist and his death. This is where we get into it now that Mark includes. And so it says, for Herod had sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favor to Herodias. She had been his brother, Philip's wife, but Herod then married her. John had been telling Herod, it is against God's law for you to marry your brother's wife. So Herodias bore a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But without Herod's approval, she was powerless. And so I want to just real quick give you a reminder, because you may have heard something there that you were like, well, that's odd. These people did things very differently in the time period that they lived, and they viewed something like the institution of marriage in a different light than we do. See, marriage in our culture in today's day and age is founded on one principle, and that principle is, nobody knows, it's love. We say the principle of marriage is about love. I was hoping you would respond so I could take a drink. Man, I got to do all the work today. The thing is, like, we view marriage as, like, we don't want to spend the rest of our lives without this person. And so we choose and we marry this person to spend the rest of our lives with them. We say they value me, they view me in a certain way, they respect me, they care for me. And that's why love is the foundation of our marriage. That's what marriage is somewhat about. However, way long ago, centuries ago, in the time of Herod and Herodias, Love was not their foundation or their view of marriage. It was actually utility was their foundation. It was based on utility. And it served, their view was all about survival, about power, about protection, and none of it had to do with love. Their idea was, who is the person that gives me the best advantage in my life? Or who can increase my wealth in such a way that my future looks better than it did before? That was the foundation of their view of marriage. It was not who cares for me, who loves me. It was more about how is this person going to help me survive at a basic level. And so because of that, they would trade kind of wives and view marriage and wives and husbands as something to obtain or as an object and not as actual people. And that's the case with Herodias and Herod Antipas, the king. And just so we're aware, this Herod is not the same Herod we talked about last week. This is one of his descendants, and we're currently in their Herodian dynasty in the time that we're in. And so all of them decided to name themselves Herod. It's just what they did. And we kind of still do this thing. My son, we pass on names. My son, his middle name is from my father-in-law. And so we do that thing. So this isn't completely unique to that time period, but Herod is not the same as the one who tried to murder Jesus as a baby. This is a different Herod. Are we cool on that? But what's interesting is this is Herod Antipas, and he's married to Herodias, who previously was married to Herod Philip. Confused yet? Just wait. This is really a unique time because this family tree gets even more complicated. You could even say it maybe has some circles in it. There was a lot of manipulation, a lot of murder. They traded wives. There was even some incest. And there was treason involved. And by that, I mean Herodias, her very own uncle, was the person who plotted to kill her own father. So great start to life. And then her great aunt is also her grandmother. Her daughter, who we're going to get to in a little bit, was married to her own uncle. It's weird, okay? But marriage was very different, and so we have to have that context. So at the time of their marriage, Herod is told by John the Baptist that your marriage is not right because there are still rules and there are still laws that God has set out before us that we are meant to follow as a Jewish person. And John the Baptist tells Herod Antipas this. He says, you are married to your brother's wife, and that is not acceptable by God. And because of this, Herodias is the one who holds a grudge against him, against John. She says, I want that man dead. It's like he wrote a bad TMZ article about them, and it came out, and she's like, he gone. And in verse 20, it continues to say this, which is interesting because this is the view of Herod. In verse 20, it says, Herod respected John. Knowing that he was a good and holy man, Herod protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. Herod had this great respect for John because he was a man of God. He viewed him as holy, and he was somebody that Herod actually feared. Herod feared John and knew that if he were to kill him, he would have a riot on his hands because John the Baptist had a number of followers, and they would come after Herod. And I love that it tells us Herod would even go and talk with John, even though he was disturbed by what he would say, even though he was puzzled, Herod still listened. And I find this interesting because when there's a voice of truth in his life, he doesn't try to silence it when he's challenged by the voice of truth. He goes and he deals with that conflict. He still listens. Now, I want to say this. Herod and Herodias, are both at fault for being married to each other. Herod, though, seems to move forward where Herodias holds a grudge. She is the one that continues to have this persistent feeling of ill will against John the Baptist. She's the one that digs her heels in and fights when Herod is able to continue on with his life and let go of the feelings that he's feeling towards this man who's telling him he's doing wrong. So I want to ask the question today. When we are confronted with our sin, what is the choice that you make? When we are held accountable for our actions, what do you do with it? Do we fight? Do we dig our heels in? Do we become stubborn? Or do you examine your heart? When we look at Herodias, we're going to see that she doesn't own her issue, and she doesn't seek forgiveness, but she fights and seeks to get revenge. See, the thing is, when we get confronted by our sin, it can feel like our back is against the wall, and we may want to fight back, and we even can get really upset and hold grudges against people who are voices of truth in our life, because how dare somebody judge us? You know, something piqued my interest this week that I wanted to look at the brain and how the brain works when we're confronted. And I'll tell you this, I'm not a neuroscientist. If you didn't know that, I am a pastor. And that's why I'm here on stage, but I did some research from neuroscientists this week to see why it is that when we get confronted or when people want to hold us accountable, we have a tendency to want to fight and not take responsibility. Like, why is that? Why is it? What goes on in our brains that makes us do that? I wanted to find out, why is it that when somebody says the dreaded words, "We need to talk," our palms become sweaty, our heart starts racing. Or when your boss walks into your office and closes the door behind him, why is it we feel like, oh man, what's going on? Your heart races. What's really interesting is as these things happen, your brain actually asks a couple questions to itself. And it happens really quickly. You don't even know it's happening, but it asks the question to start, am I safe? That's the first question your brain asks itself when something like this happens, when we're confronted. It says, am I safe? And there's two sides to that. There's the physical side of safety, like when I'm on a hike in the woods, and I see a bear, it'll ask myself, am I safe? And if it's brown, lay down. If it's black, fight back. If it's white, say goodnight, because you're dead. No, that's true. That's the real saying. If you didn't know, you're welcome. So there's that physical side of safety, but then there's also this other side that when our boss comes into the room and says, hey, we need to talk, and closes the door behind him, there's this other side of us. It's not about physical safety at that moment, but it's about our ego, or our brain asks itself the question, is my sense of self safe? And then there's some interesting things that happen following that question. And these all happen in a matter of fractions of a second. It doesn't only ask ourselves, am I safe? But then it goes further and says, am I fully secure? Like, the questions that come up in your brain are you there for me? And so when a boss or when somebody confronts us, one of the questions your brain triggers, it says, is this person there for me? And the other question is, do I matter to this person? And there's different responses. There's a negative and a positive response your brain can have to that. When your brain has a negative response, so when we say, okay, I do not matter to somebody, and this person is not there for me, a chemical is released in your brain called cortisol, or it's known as the stress hormone. And what this does is this promotes fear responses, or fight, flight, or freeze responses. Have you heard of those? And what happens in your body at that moment when this stress hormone is released, it makes your body have a rapid heart rate. Like, it increases your heart rate, and your body sends more energy to your muscles and to your limbs. And it also does some things neurologically. It says that you have a more narrow focus, like you can only focus on the very issue that is at hand at that moment. And it also tells your brain that right now is not a time to learn or to recall information. Right now it's all about survival. And we also have a tendency to display defensive behaviors because of that. All because we say, I do not matter to this person, or they're not there for me. But then there's a positive side, that when we say, okay, I actually do matter to somebody, and when somebody comes and confronts us, and we know that we matter to them, and we know that we're safe, our brain releases oxytocin, or the love hormone. And what this does in our body is it actually makes us relax our muscles, and it decreases your heart rate. Then we also have increased empathy and increased vulnerability. And we're also able to be supported, and we're able to communicate our needs at that moment. And so as we look at Herodias, there's this idea in her mind that happens, that something about John makes her feel unsafe. She feels unsafe because of John, the Baptist. She feels that he isn't somebody that she believes is there for her, and that she doesn't think that she matters to him. And so this is what happens. In verse 21, it says, Herodias' chance finally came on Herod's birthday. He gave a party for his high government officials, the army officers, and the leading citizens of Galilee. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, came in and performed a dance that greatly pleased Herod and his guest. And he said, "Ask me for anything you like," the king said to the girl, "and I will give it to you." He even vowed, "I will give you whatever you ask, up to half of my kingdom." I'm going to stop there because we have a tendency to say this dance that she did is some sort of sexual dance. I'm going to challenge that because culturally, they were a culture of dance. And so it wasn't all about the sexual nature of her dance, but it was more probably just entertainment. And so I know we have a tendency to go there. Don't. That's not usually the case here. And then it says this in verse 24. It should be on our screen today. It says, she went out afterwards and she asked her mother, "What do I ask for?" And her mother told her, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, "I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray." The king, it tells us then, the king regretted what he said, but because he did it in front of all of his guests, he couldn't refuse her. And so he sent for an executioner to the prison, who cut off his head and brought it back on a tray. And then the girl, Herodias, brings it to her mother. There's something that happened inside of Herodias that said, because of John the Baptist, you are unsafe. And you need to take care of this issue. You need to fight in this moment and not examine your life, even though he's speaking truth. Rather than Herodias choosing the pathway of life, she hardens her heart. And she plotted and she killed John, as if silencing the truth teller is going to remove her guilt. I wonder if some of us respond similarly when we feel conviction. When we have that feeling in our life and in our heart that says what you're doing is not right. And you need to silence that voice. when there's something, that voice in us that says, you are not living in the way that God intends you to live. I wonder how many of us harden our hearts and fight. The thing is, when we respond in fear and we don't address our sin, we end up abusing our influence, our power in people. If sin's not addressed in your life, we will abuse our influence or people and we cause harm. And this is exactly what happens with Herodias. She ended up abusing her very own power over her daughter and her influence as the queen to have this man killed. And let's be honest, she harmed a man who was innocent. John did nothing wrong but speak truth and call her out of her sin. But yet she wanted to kill him. The thing is, if we're not willing to address our sin, we'll end up like Herodias, causing harm and abusing those around us. However, there is hope. Instead of viewing conviction as something bad, what we have to remember is that conviction is out of love for us. God doesn't convict us because he wants us to be afraid. He convicts us because he wants to correct us out of love for us. And it's because he loves us that God doesn't want us to live in sin. See, when sin is addressed, we actually use our influence to be transformed, love others. Our sin is meant to be addressed and taken care of. One of my favorite stories in Scripture actually comes like the very moment after the resurrection of Jesus. And it's this moment when Jesus goes to Peter and confronts him with his sin of denial. Jesus goes to Peter on the beach after he's resurrected, and he asks Peter three questions. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And each time, Peter responds with the same response. He says, Lord, you know that I do. And in that moment, Peter's heart is transformed. And what I love is that Jesus gives him purpose after that. Every time that Peter responds, Jesus says, Peter, I know that you do feed my sheep. Or what he's saying is take care of the church. What he's telling Peter is, I'm giving you instruction and I'm giving you the ability to care for the people around you. Peter, you are meant to use your influence. You're meant to use your transformation to love those around you. See, when we address our sin, God actually transforms us and he gives us power and influence to love those around us, to love them in such a way that it points others to Jesus. But there's one thing that we absolutely have to remember when it comes to our sin. Sin lost all of its power to hold you captive. Sin has lost all of its power to hold us captive. And when we respond in fear and when we respond to this confrontation and this conviction with a fight, sin wins. See, the thing is, when Jesus died and he rose again, sin lost all of its power over us, even the power to keep us living in shame. And Herodias was one who felt shame and powerlessness when she was confronted with her sin. However, you and I, we have all the power that we need because of Jesus to leave our sin and to leave our shame behind and to live in the way that we are meant to live, which is holiness, the way that God intends us to live. Jesus died not so that we're bound by our sin, but so that we can live fully in freedom. Jesus values you more than he values your sin. That's why Jesus comes and holds on to you, and he lets all your sin go. Satan uses a tool called condemnation. If you didn't know, in Romans 8:1, it tells us there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Satan wants you to think that when we admit wrong and when we admit to our sin, that that's an attack against ourselves. It's an attack against your ego, and that you're meant to respond in fear. That's just pride speaking. Sin itself is the very thing that is against you, not God, when we feel conviction. God loves you, and he calls us to a life of righteousness, a life of freedom. And he loves us so, so much that he even gave us the pathway of forgiveness. And he gave us the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live a life free from sin. Sin has no power over those who belong to Jesus. Because I've read the book and Jesus wins every time. See, our sin is not meant to be held onto, but our sin is meant to be addressed head on. And addressing our sin is really difficult because it means that we have to take responsibility for our actions. It means that we have to admit our guilt, which naturally we don't like to do. It's the reason why some of the most difficult words to say are, "You're right and I'm wrong." But saying, "God, you're right and I'm wrong," is necessary for us to live in the way that we're meant to live. See, it's when we admit, "God, I need you," like we sang about earlier. When we extend that invitation to him, God comes and he meets us. And he meets us with his love and his mercy and his grace. And then he transforms us so that we can be more like him. And when we say, "God, I need you," it's us trusting in the fact that God is the only one with the power to deliver us from our sin. And God can do it. He can remove that desire that we have to keep on sinning. In Jesus, we have hope because we know that he is the deliverer. When we confess our sins, it's just the start of seeking God's transforming power. As I told you at the start today, it's going to be hard because it's going to require us to reflect on our own life this morning. And we're going to have a moment where we're just going to examine our hearts today. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me. And as we've done before and as we've done in the past, I'm going to open up this front as an altar, as a place for us to come and pray, to seek the Lord. And I want you to know that maybe there's a voice speaking to you right now that's, you're feeling something in your heart. Don't ignore that, but follow it. Now, I invite you to come and pray at this front to say, "God, I need you." To come to this front and say, "Lord, the way I've been living isn't right." And I want you to know there is no judgment here, but we speak this message of truth out of love because we love you and we don't want to see you continuing down a path that leads to destruction, but we want you to live a life that leads to freedom and joy and purpose and hope. So this morning, if you need to come and do work with Jesus, I invite you to do that. And somebody might come and lay a hand on you and pray with you. That's our way of saying you're not alone. We're with you. So this is my invitation to you. If you need to do business with the Lord, come and do so.